Let me invite you to turn to Matthew 18, the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, the text that continues as a part of this series that we've been doing this year through the Gospel of Matthew. There are so many great themes in Matthew 18, and there are many that I wish we could spend actually weeks just in this one chapter because it's so rich. So since we don't have several weeks, we're just going to give several minutes to an especially rich part of the Gospel. I want to summarize what I think are the central themes of this particular chapter under the theme. The title of the sermon is Everything Changes, but the theme really that I want to pursue is what I think of as wise love. This is really a chapter into how to live and express wise love. Now, we live in a culture where love is described in many different ways. It's described as passionate, it's described as emotional, it's described as hot, it's described as something which is absorbing and obsessive, it's something which is longed for, something that's ached for. It's not very often described as something which is meant to be wise. In fact, wise can, in this cultural stereotype of love in our culture, often seem like the last thing we want love to be. We want love to be fun. We don't want it to be wise. We want it to be easy, not to be wise. We want it to be entertaining, not to be wise. We want it to be whatever we want it to be, which is seldom wise. And that's exactly why Jesus, understanding that, speaks as specifically as he does about what it takes to become people of wise love. Chapter 18 begins with a very interesting depiction of what really matters in the kingdom of God. And he understands that one of the things that's a characteristic of wise love is that wise love understands and sees the world rightly sized. Rightly sized. Listen again to how the chapter opens. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's interesting that in some of the other Gospels, this encounter is described really as a competition between a couple of the disciples, trying to figure out who can jockey for the highest position in heaven. This is not a discussion between those in the household of faith and outside the household of faith. It's a discussion going on between people inside the church. So who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a child, put this child in the midst of them, and then said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Now it's interesting that this chapter begins in this way because really what Jesus is saying is that part of the wisdom that comes from life in the kingdom is that wisdom understands how life should be rightly sized. And to be rightly sized is one way of describing or defining a biblical vision of humility. Humility isn't about groveling. That can be about humiliation. But it's certainly not about overinflation. To be rightly sized is to just understand who we are and who we're not. And Jesus in this moment, it seems to me, points to a child that he deliberately brings into the very center of this circle where the debate is going on and says, live in this way. Live like a child. Become like a child. In what way is Jesus saying we should become like a child? I think he's suggesting, among other things, that it's about literally understanding our size, our smallness. There's going to be several other times in the course of this chapter where Jesus is going to use this phrase, one of these little ones. And the word that's used to describe there is not a metaphorical little. It's actually little, as in little. And one of the things about children that is so amazing about children is that they are little. Now, I've been this tall since I was 12, so I was a child, a large child, a big child, but I was still, in the deepest sense, a little child. This week, I came across an old photograph of our oldest son when he was three. He's now 20. He was three at the time. I became absolutely transfixed as I was looking at this photograph because there was something about his smile, something about these little glasses that he had to wear, something about that little moment, and just going back as a parent and falling into this photograph. Now, I remember watching my parents do this with art photographs as kids and never like, "Mom and Dad, what are you doing? Like, it's just a photograph." But at that moment, it was way more than a photograph. It was the evocation of like all of these memories of what he was like when he was just three. And all the ways that as a parent, you tried to do everything possible to order life around a child that's three in a way that's appropriate to a three-year-old. He's now 20. If I tried to do that now, it would be humiliation. But at that stage, it was rightly sized. And part of what I think Jesus is getting at here is that we can't really receive or live in the world appropriately if we don't understand who we are and who we're not, if we have an oversized understanding of ourselves, or for that matter, an undersized understanding of ourselves. We're meant to be rightly sized. And the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who understand their smallness, who understand their fragility, who understand their weakness. The greatness in the kingdom of God is not about power. The whole nature, as we've seen over and over and over again through the Gospel of Matthew, is the way that Jesus again and again and again critiques vestiges of power which have nothing to do with the character of God. God's power, great and greatest as it is willing to be humble and broken and available. Here, Jesus uses a child to represent that vulnerability and to say, if you want to understand what it means to live life in the kingdom of God, both about yourself and about the people around you, understand that it's a childlike vision of life. It is a child-sized understanding. It's a childlike weakness that to acknowledge and be able to both receive and give what only children can give. And it's in the context of that that we then live with the kind of humility that reflects, therefore, our ability to both receive and give love in the kingdom of God. That, Jesus says, is what's going to make us so great. Now, it's interesting that, in the images that are used in the New Testament, the drama of God, who is the greatest of all beings, being willing to come in human form, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, though he was equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Again, it's this language of move toward understanding your vulnerability, and you'll be closer to the truth. Move farther away from understanding your vulnerability, and you will be farther from the truth. Part of what pride does is that it tends to overinflate our lives. It overinflates our understanding of ourselves. It overinflates our vision of who we are in the world. Part of what adulthood can often bring with it is a sense of competency, which may be true, but which is only at best ever partially true. It's only relatively true. It's never ultimately true. It's always the case that we are seen in our most basic selves, vulnerable and needy. I was talking to someone this week who's lived a life of great capacity. They have great gifts. They've had great opportunities. They've taken those opportunities. They've moved into them in the best way. They've served themselves, the companies that they've worked for, the family that they have, a great sense. But now both health and the job are completely gone. There's risks in the health. There's risks and dangers in a lost job. There's a disorientation in the world. And as we talked, and as I was thinking about this text, it just seemed to me clear that now there was a chance to see himself again as he always was. Even though he was surrounded by circumstances that were more vital and thriving, even though the job just a few weeks ago was in place, and ultimately one certainly hopes his job will come back and his health might be restored and all those things will be recovered, he will have lost this opportunity to see himself in his vulnerability, which is part of what the value of this season might be for him. Jesus says, understand yourself vulnerably, and then you have a way of being able to live in the kingdom of God and to love in the world in a way that is not going to be possible if you somehow think that the goal is all about gaining, keeping, and using power. Here, Jesus says, it's in the vanquishing of that, the surrendering of that, the admission of not having it, that in fact we will find that kind of wisdom. So it's a very, very key thing. And he also goes on to say, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. In other words, he's really saying there is a sacred exchange. So important is this sense of childlikeness that Jesus says, you receive a child in my name, and it's me you're actually welcoming into your life. This is why most parents understand instinctively that one of the greatest possible gifts and one of the most onerous responsibilities you're ever given is the possibility of nurturing and loving a child. Likewise, the same sort of thing about why do we as a church baptize infants, and when we baptize infants, we take a vow that we say, and we promise as a congregation to do all we can to nurture and encourage them so that they will one day come to know and understand God's love for themselves. Why? Specifically, really, because of a text like this. This is because when we're doing that, we're actually loving and seeking to serve someone who is really meant to be treated with the same kind of sacredness as Jesus himself is meant to be treated. So it's a remarkable picture. It's why as a church we're committed to that in the life of our church, why we're committed to children's ministries and youth ministries and young adult ministries, because we believe there's this long trajectory of development in which we're committed to that kind of an understanding of an exchange of a value because we see the world humbly in the brokenness and vulnerability of God. So that 3-year-old son is now 20 years old, but he still has real vulnerability. And there is still really a need to be in relationship to him in a way that's going to help him continue to develop. That's the same thing that's true for me and true for you. It's one of the reasons why later in the service you'll hear us talk about what we're doing with Faith Network and our response to schools in our immediate area. The vulnerability of children and the way in which we as a church can come alongside them in the name of Jesus to actually serve and receive them, not just as children in need, but as actually an expression in some real incarnational way of the presence of Jesus himself. Now, the next part of this text goes on to talk about temptation. And here, Jesus uses some of his most hyperbolic language as he uses anywhere in the Gospel of Matthew. This extraordinary set of images about avoiding, putting a stumbling block in someone else's path, or actually avoiding the stumbling block that may be in us. And he uses this language of saying, it would be better for you if a millstone were fastened around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. It would be better if you ripped out one of your eyes. This is dramatic language. Now, tragically, some have actually taken this language literally and have attempted to believe that if they forced themselves to some sort of severe self-discipline, that they would actually escape the challenge of sin. That is not the moral of this text. What I think Jesus is saying is we need to understand that in relationship to one another, and we ask, what does it mean to love and live wisely in relationship to each other? We need to acknowledge that we are truly interdependent. And we are interdependent morally. And that, in fact, we can be in each other's lives moral and spiritual encouragers or moral and spiritual stumbling blocks. We can put in someone's path something which is going to cause them to literally fall, which could potentially cause them to become lost. And in the context of that, Jesus says, there are going to be real consequences. You do that in someone's life, and in fact, there will be real accountability. And Jesus uses this dramatic, eternal language to say, in fact, this is how seriously you need to take our moral interdependence. Now, we live in a culture which says, oh, we're not morally interdependent at all. I'm simply a moral free agent. I should get to be and do and act however I want in the world. Jesus says, au contraire, if you are interested in being part of the kingdom of God, if you're actually going to live within the body of Christ, then there is actually, like it or not, a moral interdependence in which my capacity and your capacity to actually be the people that God's calling us to do and to be might be threatened by ways in which we could create stumbling blocks in each other's lives. Now, the history of the church has been replete with this. Examples of power abuse and examples of destruction that historically, institutionally, and on an individual level have been perpetrated against people are examples of precisely what Jesus says will actually truly be judged. It really matters in the character of God that there's accountability for such destruction. It really matters that the church inside its walls has often done damage to other people. This can happen, again, personally. It can happen on a group level as well. And either way, there is real accountability. Don't do this. This is how seriously Jesus takes the vulnerability of one of these little ones. Again, using that same kind of language. Acknowledging there is real vulnerability. And therefore, we need to treat one another with tenderness, with sensitivity, with humility, with an acknowledgement that, in fact, our lives are interdependent. And that my choices may affect yours and yours may affect me. And we need to be responsible in each other's lives for ways that we can actually encourage each other, not lead each other astray or do damage to each other. And Jesus says the same thing, the same kind of self-discipline needs to be meted out even against ourselves. We need to take our own temptations seriously. And that the ways that we simply play with sin can often be a measure of how lightly we think the consequences are. Jesus says, don't go down that road. That's cheap grace. That's not costly grace. That's not the grace that understands the depth to which God really takes our moral need. So wise love is built out of being rightly sized. It's understanding who we really are and our vulnerability. It's also marked by the right kind of understanding of this sort of moral interdependence, a sense that what God is calling us to as an accountability in which our lives are meant to be lived out together. And then continuing in this language of one of the least of these, listen to what he goes on to say again in the parable of the lost sheep. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, this same sort of theme again. For I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does not he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. One of the extraordinary themes of the Christian faith, and it really runs from the Old through the New Testament, but here Jesus distills it as much as he does in any single place, is this unique theme of God's value of the one. There's not a sense in the language and theology of the Bible, the anthropology really of the Bible, that we are simply the many. We're not just the world. We're not just the church. We're not just the body of Christ as some sort of collective whole. We are actually the one. There's this amazing focus throughout Old and New Testament alike that the God who sees all and everything sees each as well. And that means that in the heart of God, this capacity to see the one that is lost, to see the sheep that wanders off, that acknowledges and is grateful for the 99, but is in relentless pursuit of the one, that again is wise love in kingdom terms. It's wise love that reflects the heart of God, that sees the one. It doesn't just say, oh, well, at least we've got 99. It's like, no, we've got 99, but it's the one that never is absent from the heart and mind of God. One of the reasons why I've been so impressed by the work of the International Justice Mission and what it does in its response to people who are victims of violent oppression and injustice in various places around the world is that while there's a place for human rights organizations that do a great deal about large demographic patterns, large patterns of suffering that are true in many different countries around the world, what IJM has decided to make as its focus is not only that message, but also its response to the one. The one person who might be able to be saved from slavery. The one person who might be able to get out of bonded slavery. The one person who's been trafficked in some way or another. And then the response to that is an acknowledgement, I think, of this sort of biblical instinct. Does the saving the one respond to the crisis of the whole? No. But it would if all the ones were responded to. And part of the way that the kingdom works is always one by one by one. God cares about the large picture, and we should make that a piece of our response, part of that large globalized response as well. But within that, there's got to be a place for the priority of the one. Every single one of us would be aware in a moment's notice of teachers that have had impact on our lives. And in almost every case, especially the younger we are, the more likely it is that it was because of the way that teacher connected with us. Right? It's because of the way that that particular person somehow saw us and went after us. And if we were running, it means all the more that someone actually came to find us. I think of people in my life who have been demonstrations of this kind of personal, relentless love. I'm for Facebook. I'm on Facebook. I like talking to people in a social network, but a social network is not what Matthew 18 is about. The kingdom of God is not about a social network, not about friending and defriending, ignoring, confirming. Like, that's not really the whole Facebook thing. That is not a description of the love of God. That's what we do. What God does, he sees every person, and he relentlessly pursues them, and he never defriends them. Silently, invisibly, stealthily defriends them. He doesn't do that to us. He pursues us. That's an amazing image. And again, it's this incredible sense of the priority of the one. If we're going to be people who live with wise love in the world, it's rightly sized. It's morally interdependent. And it has eyes for the one and not just for the many. Who is it that God is calling you to actually see and to pursue? Who are the people that you once may have been in your life but that have sort of disappeared? Maybe Facebook could be a help there. But once having made the contact, then what will you do to actually be in touch with them? The church received a call a few months ago from a woman who has been part of our church for a number of years. She's somebody who called to make a complaint about the fact that she had not been in church for about a year and a half, and no one had really seemed to notice. She'd been through one of the most difficult seasons of her life, that in fact it was really a troubling thing to her, that though our church talks about love, here she was as a person that was in need of love, and no one even knew her or seemed to pay any attention to what she was about. The message eventually got to me, and I called her. The conversation started in this sort of surprisingly cheery way, because believe me, the message was not a cheerful message. I said, no, I'm glad that you're glad that I'm talking to you, but I'm not really here to have a kind of, like, cheer up the pastor conversation or to say, oh, get over it. Either way, I'd like you to tell me about how angry you were. I'd like you to tell me about what it was like for you to feel like here you are facing this horrible season and nobody's really noticing. I mean, why do you think that happened? What was it about for you? What was it about for the church? What was it about for us as pastors? What could have been different? How could we have responded to this? She shared an extraordinary story. And at the end, there was no simple fix. There was no way that in a large community like this, every person is going to necessarily feel or be adequately cared for. But that should be our goal is clearly, to me, a biblical vision. And it shouldn't be the case that a person should be able to come into our midst, as this woman had, for many years and then invisibly disappear. And no one really even seemed to be aware of it. I was not aware of it. I don't think other people were either. That is not an expression of the body of Christ. There is no perfect system. There's no perfect way of doing this. We could easily rationalize it and say, oh, well, let's just pay attention to the many, because we do care about a lot of people. Come on. I don't think this text congratulates us for caring about a lot of people. I think this text calls in question whether we are people who have a vision for the one. We share that calling. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for some sort of systemic way of cataloging exactly who's present and who's not. That's not about technology. That's about a heart of compassion that sees and responds. Who are the people that God wants you to see and pursue? Who are the people that are at the margins? Maybe in our church, maybe at the margins of the church around the world. This is one of the reasons why a biblical vision of justice is grounded in this same sort of understanding. This relentless pursuit of the people at the margins who may, by their circumstances or the circumstances of others, simply fallen off the map. In the heart of God, people don't fall off the map. And we are meant to be an embodiment of that heart. God's saying to us here, wise love is rightly sized, it's morally interdependent, and it pursues the one. Who is God calling you to pursue? If we had more time, we could go into the next three sections of this chapter, which are just so rich. First, about how wise love involves confrontation. It involves acknowledgement of a willingness to cut across that sort of line where we're just our own isolated selves and to step into someone else's life honestly and lovingly enough to actually take seriously their own bad decisions, to confront people, not in some sort of public way first, primarily in a private way, but throughout every element of this process, attempting to win the brother or sister, not to drive them out, not to simply find someone guilty, but to actually win them back into the fold of God. And then this extraordinary set of themes that concludes the chapter. First, where Jesus says that we're not just to forgive 7 times, but 70 times 7 or 77 times. In other words, an infinite number of times. And why should we forgive in this way? And then he tells the parable that concludes the chapter, which is the parable of the unforgiving servant. This one who has a staggeringly enormous wealth, so much that it would be as though you or I ourselves were taking on the total weight of the stimulus plan, as though it was all on our backs to pay off the $830 billion or whatever it's going to be. And now that weight has been lifted. That's the first part of the parable. And then having had this staggering weight lifted, you come across someone who owes you a small debt, and you're simply unwilling to even forgive them a small fragment of it. And Jesus says, if you live in that way, you have failed to understand what the whole character of the kingdom is about, which is grounded in this profound forgiveness. So throughout this whole chapter, we're called to wise love, rightly sized, morally interdependent, pursues the one, is willing and able to take the risk to be confrontational in order to win a brother or a sister back, and grounding it all is this extraordinary vision of forgiveness that understands that, of course, we fail at these things. Of course, we don't see the world rightly sized. Of course, we don't live morally interdependently. Of course, we don't pursue the one. Of course, we're unwilling to be confrontational, or we do it badly and out of bitterness, not out of love. And we need God's forgiveness. And the chapter concludes with this amazing picture that God is the one who has forgiven us more than we could even imagine. Therefore, learn to practice wise love that comes out of this deep forgiveness of an overwhelming love that God has given you and will continue to give you, and that he calls us as people named for Jesus Christ to do as well. Friends, this is a very, very rich chapter. It's a call to a different way of life, a different vision of love. It is not about life in a social network. It's about life in the kingdom of God. And it's not about a world that's centered on ourselves, but a world that sees each other through the heart of the God who has loved us, forgiven us, and relentlessly pursues us. May we, as a church growing in wisdom, become a church that evidences this kind of wise love more and more. Lord, I pray for all of us who are here this morning and for our whole congregation. Our world is starving for love. The church, this church, needs more love. And there is no easy fix. In your wisdom, O God, in your kingdom, in the terms of your mercy and justice and grace, we, O God, are taken seriously. Our need for love and our capacity.